Hey. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to gather here in your name. We thank you that we have the opportunity to open up your word and to read it and to have it applied to our life. So we ask, Lord, that you would be with us in the next few moments as we examine your word, that it might penetrate not only our heads but also our hearts, and that we would be transformed because we have been in your presence. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel. We'll be starting in Daniel chapter 1. And while you're turning to Daniel chapter 1, I'll give you a little bit of background. Apart from Lamentations, Daniel is the shortest book of the major prophets. However, it is one of the most important pieces of Old Testament prophetic literature, perhaps the most frequently studied of the 16 major and minor prophets. In New Testament prophecy, Daniel is referred to more than any other Old Testament book. Moreover, it contains more fulfilled prophecies than any other book in the Bible. The reason for the extraordinary qualities of the book of Daniel lies in the historical situation that faced God's people after the fall of Jerusalem and their deportation into exile in Babylonia. Despite decades of solemn warning by Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and many other faithful prophets, the people's flagrant apostasy and immorality, described in 2 Chronicles 36:16, where it says, "They mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy." That brought about the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, a destruction that God had warned his people about ever since the time of Moses. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read in verse 64, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life." So the covenant people had at last been expelled from their promised land and their holy city and were condemned to captivity and enslavement in a foreign land. And that's what brings us to Daniel chapter 1. So let's read the passage. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then he ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy toward Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then, compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this test, and he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word. So today's passage is about Daniel's training in Babylon. And in verses 1 and 2, we see the first hostages of the Babylonian captivity. So, again, these first two verses give us some of the historical context for what was happening. And this 605 BC expedition that is described was the first of three major invasions of Palestine by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And we read in 2 Kings 24, right at the beginning, we read, "During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of his blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. As for the other events of Jehoiakim's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king." So that's the context in which Daniel chapter 1 is taking place. And so we see that Nebuchadnezzar's success was not just through his military prowess alone. It was the work of the one true God who brought about the complete collapse of the Judean monarchy and the deportation of the people of Jerusalem into exile. And because it was the Lord who gave over the Jews into Nebuchadnezzar's power, it was the Lord's hand that could again snatch them away from their foreign bondage once they were ready to renew their covenant fellowship with him and carry out their part in his program of redemption. And then we look at verses 3 through 7, where we see a training program that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Nebuchadnezzar had an enlightened policy of enlisting the most promising young men of his new empire into government service, whatever their nationality. Rather than reserving leadership for the Chaldeans alone, Nebuchadnezzar decided to pool the best brains and abilities discoverable in the ranks of the nations that he had conquered. Since the hostages from Judah included the finest of royalty and nobility, it was reasonable to open up special opportunities for gifted young Jews at this royal academy in Babylon. The court official Asphanaz was put in charge of these students once they had qualified. In fact, it was Aspenaz's responsibility to watch over the physical as well as the intellectual development of the students in the Royal Academy. He had personally recruited them and had selected those of the most promising appearance and intelligence from the ranks of the nobility and royalty of each subject nation. And we hear the description of them. They are every teacher's dream. They are every coach's dream. These are people with great appearance, great physical ability, great aptitude, and these were the cream of the crop. Now, we don't know exactly how many Jewish youth were accepted as students into this academy, besides Daniel and his three friends, but these young men were assigned new names, several of which contained the names of false gods. Daniel, whose Hebrew name means "my God, my judge is God," he was given the Babylonian name Belteshazzar. Hananiah, whose Hebrew name means "Yahweh has shown grace," was given the name Shadrach, which means "the command of Aku." Now, Aku is a moon god. Mishael, whose name means "who is what God is," his was changed just slightly to Meshach, which means "who is what Aku is." Again, Aku being that moon god. And Azariah, whose Hebrew name means "Yahweh has helped," he was given the name Abednego, which means "servant of Nego." So in their attempt to change their culture and their identity and make them identify with the Babylonians, they were given new names, which had very different meanings from their Hebrew names. And so in verses 8 through 16, we see the first demonstration of faith. Now, although he was only a teenager, Daniel was the leader and spokesman for these four young Hebrew believers. It says in verse 8 that he made up his mind. The Hebrew word is sum. It literally means that he placed on his heart. And of course, in the NIV, it's translated as Daniel resolved. But he made up his mind to refuse food from the king's table. What he sought to avoid was being defiled by contact with unclean meats, or even clean meats that may have been contaminated with heathen worship. In Leviticus chapter 11, probably not a passage that many of you are familiar with, Jewish dietary laws. In Leviticus chapter 11, verses 41 through 45, we read, "Every creature that moves about on the ground is detestable. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves about on the ground, whether it moves on its belly or walks on all fours or on many feet. It is detestable." And then hear this phrase in Leviticus, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy because I am holy." And then in Deuteronomy chapter 14, additional dietary restrictions. We read, "Do not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof divided in two and that chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud or that have a split hoof completely divided, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or the coney. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a split hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is also unclean. Although it has a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses." So this is the background, this is the context in which we read that Daniel had made up his mind to refuse the food from the king's table. So most of the meat that was on the king's table, that was being offered to them, had probably been sacrificed to Marduk, Nebo, and Ishtar, several of the patron gods of Babylon. And no doubt the wine from the king's table had first been part of the libations to these deities. And in verses 9 through 16, we see that Daniel enjoyed a good rapport with his guard and even with Ashpenaz, and asked to exempt the four Hebrew youth from the royal diet. Daniel proposed a diet of water and vegetables, and to answer the objection that this would lead to malnutrition for the four of them, Daniel proposed a 10-day testing period. At the end of the 10 days, the four Israelites looked healthier and handsomer than all of their classmates. Therefore, there was no further objection to them remaining on this simple diet. And then in verses 17 through 21, we read about the excellence of God's servants. In verse 17, we see that Daniel and his friends were granted special intellectual ability by the Lord. Now, this wasn't as a result of their diet, but because of his approval of their faith and commitment to his word. Not only did they master every branch of scholarship, but Daniel also mastered the interpretation of dreams. In verses 18 through 20, we see that when the time came for the final exam of sorts, Ashpenaz was proud to present his students before Nebuchadnezzar. Out of the entire group of brilliant young men who had been trained, the king found the four highest were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So impressed was the king that he decided to give them responsible posts in his government. And then verse 21 gives us details about the length of Daniel's career in public service, up until the first year of King Cyrus, which the Persian onslaught occurred in 539 BC. So why did I choose this passage for today? Well, as you may be able to tell from the title, I want to focus on that phrase from verse 8. Daniel resolved. The word sum. Daniel did not just wake up in Babylon and decide to refuse gourmet food and wine. This was a natural outflow of his relationship with the Lord. Now, this is in stark contrast to many of the resolutions that we tend to make at the beginning of a new year. Oftentimes, people will decide that they're going to eat healthier, and by the time the Super Bowl rolls around, that resolution has long since passed. We make resolutions that we're going to exercise more. We get a gym membership. And again, it's not used that often. But here we see Daniel and his three comrades had resolved something in their mind which allowed them to show conviction and to show character. And so this resolve started back when they were in the Promised Land. Daniel was a young man of character. He was a young man with a future. But he was caught in a world system and culture that forgot God. God repeatedly sent prophets to warn the people of Israel, but they continued to rebel and live in sin. God allowed the superpower of that day, Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies, to attack Jerusalem and to take over the city. Put yourself in Daniel's sandals. This wasn't the game plan that he had planned for his life. In a short period of time, his life was turned upside down. From a carefree teenager to a servant of a foreign king, he was taken from family and would likely never see his homeland again. He would probably never worship in the temple in Jerusalem or see his family again. He lost his spiritual mentors, and he was taken to a land where God was mocked. He was taken 800 miles to a new home on the Euphrates River. But from the life and the example of Daniel, there are at least five lessons that we can learn and apply to our lives as we enter this new year. First, we can accept the inevitable interruptions of life. We live in a fallen world. Life isn't fair. Bad things happen to good people. The wrong people get robbed and sick. As long as we live in a world where Christ is not honored and respected, we will have to learn to accept the inevitable interruptions of life. Many of these interruptions are painful. Some are joyful. With a vital faith in Christ, we can look at all adversities as adventures. Only when Jesus returns will there be lasting peace in the world. Second, don't get hung up on the source of your situation. When adversity comes, it's natural to ask why. We are tempted to play the blame game. If I had different parents, if God hadn't allowed this to happen to me, to my family, on and on. Every time we are faced with adversity, we have a choice to make. We can sin and yield to Satan, or we can make the choice to live by faith. Adversity provides opportunity to live by faith. Third, resist the belief that you are entitled to the good life. Advertisers would have you believe that you deserve more, a better model, a little happiness. If someone gets less than they feel they are entitled to, they say, "Life isn't fair. Why has God done this to me?" As Christians, we are in no position to bargain with God. A.W. Tozer says, "Whoever seeks God as a means toward desired ends will not find God. God will not be used." Four, resist blaming others for the problems you face. Daniel had every human right to blame Nebuchadnezzar and other leaders for his situation. He refused to blame them, but rather chose to honor God and suffer the consequences. For you to continually blame others for your situation becomes like a crutch to keep you from taking responsibility, and it saps your strength to find meaning in life. Did Jesus blame others for the cross? No, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It was through the pain Jesus suffered on the cross that provided salvation and forgiveness for the sins of the world. And five, remember God wants to use you in a grander way than you ever dreamed of being used. The Apostle Paul continually looked at the big picture. He testifies in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And then in Ephesians 3, we have the promise, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." As we enter into the new year, we can count on challenging interruptions and adversities being in our future. Through faith in Jesus, we can turn every interruption and adversity into opportunities. Romans 5 says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." I'm not sure what you'll face this year. My challenge to you is to deepen your relationship with the Lord, so that when adversity and trials come, it is automatic that with unwavering resolve, you can make choices that will honor the Lord and not compromise your faith or your testimony. There are many ways that you can deepen your relationship with the Lord. Out on the literature table, outside this first set of double doors, there are copies of Our Daily Bread in the upper room. There's a pamphlet that will allow you to read through the Bible in a year. You could join a small group. You could enter into a mentoring or a discipleship relationship with somebody. Find someone who is further along in their walk and ask them if they will get together with you and will study the scriptures with you, and that they will challenge you and spur you on in your faith walk. Enter into an accountability relationship, someone who will pray with you, someone who will ask you the tough questions, and someone who will hold you accountable for your walk. Be in the Word. Read the Scriptures. The only way that you can make decisions that are in harmony with God's Word is if you know what God's Word says. The only reason that Daniel knew what the dietary regulations were because he knew the Word, even at a young age. People are watching us. We can influence them by demonstrating the hope that we have in a life that's been transformed by the Christ who was born as a baby in Bethlehem and went on to take upon himself the sins of the world on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Daniel. We thank you for the resolve that he demonstrated, that he did not wish to defile himself. We'd ask that you would help us to show that same resolve, and that as we face adversity and trials and difficulties, that you would help us to be true to your word, and that you would help us to demonstrate the hope that we have in your salvation. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.